that is what it is for us. I'll be honest, there's some fear in that. But I realize that the fear doesn't come from the Lord. I need His power, His self-control for a disciplined mind. I believe that He'll give it. A love for people that will cast out any of that fear. We appreciate your support for us through the years. You've let me make a lot of mistakes, and you've overlooked a lot of mistakes. I'm so grateful for that. And then Casey, she's been serving this church a lot longer than I have in any way, and I honor her today for her faithfulness in that, and thank you for honoring her as well. Tomorrow begins a new adventure for us. When I leave here today, we have, I'm trying to think of the best way to say this, we have no income starting tomorrow. And so when we talk about singing by faith, that's what we mean. Last Sunday night, we mentioned, I won't go into all the details now, but we mentioned just for some different reasons that we weren't going to be asking the church for support, official support. There are just some things that we're going to do that I think it'd be better if we didn't do that, just for the ministry here and the transition that's coming up. But we do want to give people, if you want to, a chance to support us individually, and some people had asked about possibly doing that. So in the back, on the table in the vestibule and then also in the member center, there are some cards back there. And if you've prayed about it and would like to support us monthly, whatever amount, we're just grateful for whatever. There's a card back there. If you'll fill it out, you can see where you can tear it off. And just give me the other part, or I guess you could throw it in the offering plate. And then there's a card there that you can keep to put on your refrigerator to remember to pray for us. And even if you're not able to support us financially, take a card to pray for us, because that's obviously what we need as much as anything. So those will be in the back, and we might mention those again tonight. Well, we're here ultimately to not talk about us. We're here to talk about Jesus. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we've been preaching through this chapter, and I'd hope to finish it before I left, but that's not going to happen unless y'all want me to preach about 30 verses today. So, but we are going to finish up here with a very important character. And I really believe that the timing of this, that God brought this sermon and the person that we're going to look at, He brought it to us at this time for a particular reason. Unless you were sleeping under a rock on Friday, you know that something monumental happened here in our nation. The United States Supreme Court took upon itself to redefine, or they think, redefine what God has settled from the beginning of the world. I loved what one of the dissenting justices said, Justice John Roberts. He says, John Roberts, who do we think we are? He actually said that in his opinion. But I've seen three reactions from Christians so far. Maybe you fall into one of these categories. One of the reactions is hand-wringing. What are we going to do? The culture has left us. Everything's turning against us. America is in decline and wringing of hands. I've also seen, and I've seen this online and on social media, I've seen increased anger from Christians. Now, I think that we should be angry at sin and what sin does to people. But we have to understand that anger is not going to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that more as we go along. But I've seen increased anger. The other thing that I've seen is confidence. I've seen some Christians say, you know what? We are just now, as American Christians, getting to the place to where the church has been for almost 2,000 years. The rest of the world says to America now, or to American Christians, welcome to the club. Now you get to see what it means to cost you something to follow Jesus Christ. And it will cost us something. I read one quote. I put this in the bulletin this week. The people have been saying, who've been pushing for this so long, they've been saying that we're on the wrong side of history. That's what they say, is we're on the wrong side of history. And what one very wise man said this week, he said, yes, we are on the wrong side of history. We started on the wrong side of history, on the other side of a Roman cross and the Roman government. But Rome is dead and Jesus is feeling fine.
Amen.
We have to remember who we serve here. God didn't call an emergency session in heaven and said, oh no, the Supreme Court said, what are we going to do? I think the timing of this is so important because it is a call for us to refocus why we are here. Church, listen to me. I love the United States of America, but we were not called to make America great. We were called to make the church great and Jesus Christ great. There is no command in Scripture for us to make any nation great. We have benefited from the freedom that we've been given, and God has blessed us tremendously. But it's time for us to refocus and say, are we going to do what Jesus left us here to do? We are now, as someone aptly said, we are now Christians in exile among pagans. And that's not bad, because if you look at church history, that's when the church begins to flourish. That's when the chaff burns away. That's when those who are just following for the fun of it, that's when those who fill up Lakewood Church and are told that your life is going to be great if you'll just smile enough, that's when those people leave. And the disciples of Jesus step forward. You know where God is leading our family is to work with what would be known as the millennial generation. Those who were born around the time that I was born, 78, 79, 80, up through now. And as I leave here today, I'm speaking to all believers who are here, but I want to speak especially to those of you who are my age and younger, 37 years old and younger. I look around here and I see gray hair. I see middle-aged people. I'm not worried about them changing what they believe in order to get along with the culture. They've walked that way too long. I'm not worried about that. But I'm worried, I'm concerned about what you may do, those of you who are my age and younger. As the culture pushes more and more and tells you more and more that you're intolerant and unreasonable and unloving. It's not true. But as they tell you that more and more and more, what you will do, you have a decision to make. And it's a decision that Moses, I believe, made here in Hebrews chapter 11. We have to understand that this isn't new, what we might be experiencing very soon. I told someone the other day, I am convinced that within the next 10 years that churches will lose their tax-exempt status if you do not fall in line. That means when you give money, you're giving it because you love God, not for a tax write-off. I mean, that's a small thing. That's not suffering. But that's what I believe that we're looking at. It's not new. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were essentially in exile from Rome. They were living among pagans. And then they had people, other Jewish people, who were pressing them hard to give up this Jesus thing, to be reasonable and to come back home, to come back to Judaism, to stop living by faith, to not put their faith and trust in Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the author says, listen, you have to understand, just people, those who are righteous, they live by faith. They don't draw back. They don't pull back. It says this in chapter 10, verse 39. We are not of them who draw back under perdition. Those who walk by faith, when the going gets hard, when it gets tough, that's where we cling to Christ more. We don't step back. What we've been looking at in Hebrews 11 is we've been asking the question, what does faith look like? Faith is sometimes an abstract concept for us. Well, it's believing God, yes, but what does it mean? What does it look like? In the beginning of the chapter, he says that it is a convincement. It is an absolute conviction that moves us to action. It's something that's unseen. But it's not just that we believe in something unseen. He begins to illustrate it the rest of the chapter, and he says, if we believe in this unseen God, if we're really dependent upon Him, then it's going to move us to action in some way. And then he makes an incredible statement in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He says that if you come to God, you have to believe that He is. He exists, obviously. And that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. And then he makes this statement, without faith, it is impossible. That is a big word. It is impossible. You cannot be pleasing to God without faith. First of all, the faith of salvation. And then also, faith in the way that we live our lives. And then he goes in for the next few verses and he gives example after example after example of people who lived by faith, who just didn't say words, who didn't just say, I believe God, I trust God. They backed it up. They were willing to step out and trust Him. We look at another one of those men here today. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, notice that phrase, it's very important. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is visible. I know one thing about the Word of God. It cannot be adequately conveyed by a mere man. We need Jesus Christ to step on the scene today by His Spirit and preach to us. So would you pray and ask the Lord to speak to you? And I'm going to ask Him to help me as well. Lord, it seems that faith is the need of the hour. Lord, we can hand-wring, we can worry, we can panic, we can get angry, which won't change anything. Or we can fix our eyes on You, our soul's reward, and we can run this race with patience until it's finished. Lord, would You speak to us through Your Word today? Spirit of God, I need You. Would You fill me? Lord, help me speak with boldness, passion, but grace and truth. Lord, I thank You that You promised that You'll help. Would You take my brothers and sisters here and my friends? Would You speak to them as well? And Lord, would You make this a defining moment in our lives to where we go the path of Moses? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith is the assurance or conviction of something that is unseen, an unseen reality that moves us to action. In other words, we know it's real even though we can't see it, and it moves us to action. It's something that pleases God. It should be our worldview. In Hebrews 11, we see faith moving people to action. It starts, first of all, with us in creation. We believe by faith that the worlds were created. We didn't see it happen. I wasn't there. You weren't there. The only person who was there was God. And if you believe that He created it, that's the first step of faith. Then God begins to describe people who live by faith in the Scripture. He describes Abel, first of all. Abel showed faith by doing sacrifices God's way. Ever since the beginning, man has been trying to get back to God on his own. He's been trying to please God his own way. Cain did that. But Abel said, I'm going to do it the way that God said, and it was through a blood sacrifice. And the Scripture says, even though he died, his faith still lives today. Then we saw Enoch. Enoch was a man who lived in a culture that was going far, far, far away from God. He was the great-great-grandfather of Noah. The earth was descending into wickedness. God was preparing to destroy it, and here was a man who walked with God when no one else was. He seemed to be the only one. The unseen, while everyone might mock him, the unseen was he had this relationship with God that caused him to stick with God when everything else was going the other direction. Noah was a man who saw the judgment of God come upon the earth. God says, comes to him and says, build a boat. A what? It's going to rain. It's going to what? Wait, Lord. You want me to give 60 years of my life, my entire working life, essentially to build a boat for rain that I've never seen? And tell people that they're going to be destroyed and killed? Yes. Okay, I'll do it. And he did it. It wasn't just, God, I believe that you're going to judge. It wasn't just, God, I believe this, I believe you exist. It was, okay, I'm willing to go the opposite direction or go the opposite direction of everyone else. We saw Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to go somewhere. Where? I'm not going to tell you. You're not going to tell me? No, I want you to trust me, Abraham. Step out and trust me. Make me your plan A through Z. Abraham did it. Sarah kept doing the things that were necessary to have a child when she was 90 years old because God had told her that He was going to answer. Then Abraham took the thing that was most precious to him, his son. And he says, God, I trust that you said that you would make a great nation out of me. You are telling me to take my son's life. That does not match up with the reality of what you said was true, but I'm going with the reality of what you said, and I'm going to obey. I believe, God, that you can even bring my son back from ashes. Not just raise him from the dead, but bring him back from ashes. And then you get to Moses here. Every single one of these men, when they and women, they would have an action that they would take in the face of an unseen reality. What is the action that Moses took? Well, if you remember the story of Moses, Israel was in captivity. They were in slavery in Egypt. He was born. His mother hid him. And through the miraculous providence of God, Abraham became the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he lived that way. And there came a day where Moses recognized his heritage and who he was, and he started identifying with the people of God. So much so that he fought for them, took matters into his own hand, the wrong way, but he still fought for them. And it meant him leaving behind everything that he knew. We'll look at that more in just a moment. Then he was in the wilderness for 40 years. He came back, and he looked at probably the most powerful man on the planet right then, a man who could kill him at any moment. He said, God said this. And he stood with God, and he stood with God's people, and God led them out of the land. But the passage here focuses on the first part of this. The first action that Moses took was he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I want you to notice something very important here. It says, Moses, when he had come to years. That phrase, come to years, means when he had grown up. In other words, there was a point in his life when he was a grown up that he made a decision. Am I going to go with who I actually am, or am I going to act like something I am not? Who was he? He was a Hebrew. That's who he was. Am I going to go with that, or am I going to go with something that I'm not? And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be called that. He was a Hebrew. But it's not just that he refused this. Notice what it says. It says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He refused, but there was a conscious decision on his part. He says, I am going to leave this behind and I'm going to choose the harder path. Brother James Harris preached a sermon on this one time and he gave me the notes and I was looking through it. And he was talking about the things that Moses gave up. He chose suffering over power. He would have had it. He chose suffering over comfort. He chose suffering over prestige. He chose suffering over wealth. That's the decision that he made. The other thing that he did was he esteemed and considered. Look at that.
there in Hebrews 11, verse 26. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches or the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The very little bit he knew about Christ, the glimpses that he had got from what God had told him and what had been passed down from Genesis, he says, what I know about that, just the small glimpse I have of Jesus, is worth far more than everything that's in Egypt. I'm sticking with that. The other thing that he did was he forsook. He abandoned Egypt. I believe that this was when it came time to lead Israel out. It says that he didn't fear the wrath of the king. He went to the king, the man who could kill him, and said, I'm with God, and I'm with his people. Let his people go. And the king said, you're crazy. And Moses said, I'm not scared of you. Let my people go, God says. The king says, you're crazy. He was willing to cross the powers that be, if you will, in order to do what was right. Why did he do this? It says that he did it because of the reward that he had coming. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he knew that it wasn't all about right now. It wasn't about the comfort right now. It wasn't about the pleasure right now, the luxury right now. He knew that it was about the eternal. He knew that it was about something much more important than right now. He was looking forward to the reward. And then it also says that he knew that he would stand before him who was invisible. He endured as seeing him who was invisible. He knew that one day he would stand before the now invisible God, fully visible, in judgment. This is where I think we get off a lot of times. We look at Moses and we say, that's great. He refused. He chose. He forsook. But what does this mean for me? It means everything for us right now. Think about it this way. Will we be like Moses? The faith that he modeled, let's say those who are 37 and under, will we be like Moses and refuse? Will we be like him and refuse? In other words, if you were truly born again, will you consistently act like you're born again and not something that you're not? Because it's so easy right now to just kind of camouflage ourselves and blend in and watch and say and do the things that everybody else is doing. That's not what Moses did. He refused to be something that he wasn't. You right now, some of you are already grown up. Some of you are on your way there. You're going to come of years very soon. You've got a decision to make. Will you refuse what everything this earth has to offer? I'm not saying that God doesn't give us pleasure here and enjoyment of life. But will you refuse everything that the world system has to offer? Will you refuse it and choose? Those of you who are in this millennial generation, what you have seen in about 5 short years is one of the most radical shifts in culture that mankind has ever known. It is amazing. You know what has happened? Why this has happened? It's because all of this wickedness was really buried deep down in the hearts of Americans because we really weren't following God. It's been hidden for years. We've been heading this way for years. It just ripped off at the right moment, and it seems like a lot of people are heading that way. We are not the majority anymore. There is no moral majority. There's not. The question is, will we become a prophetic minority? This is going to be up to you. Listen. On Friday, the Supreme Court said same-sex marriage is the law of the land. Young people, that is a reality that you are going to likely live with for the rest of your life.
that everyone thinks that that is okay, that everything is good. Are we going to lay low to get along? Are you going to lay low to get along? Or is there going to be this conscious decision to refuse to go along with the way everybody else is doing just in order to have a comfortable life here? There are many other issues that are coming up that you have to face. The world, as it says more and more, you can't define who someone can marry. The world more and more is going to say, who are you to say that this is the path to God? There's not one path to God, there are many. As you come to years, you have to make the decision of whether you're going to stand on the exclusivity of the gospel. In other words, salvation by faith through Jesus Christ alone. No other hope than Him. That's the decision that you have to make, because it's going to be a constant drip. You're narrow-minded. You're a bigot. You don't believe the way that we do. One of the Supreme Court justices themselves says that they did no favor for people of faith in this nation. They have ostracized them. That's what they said in the opinion. They are now ostracized. That's where it is. Are we going to live grace and truth? Notice I said, and truth. Because there's going to be a constant drumbeat from some in the church that grace will mean that we're going to accept things that are clearly contrary to God's Word. Jesus was full of grace. Amen? He was also at the same time full of truth. Will we be full of grace and truth? I wanted to read something for you here that someone wrote on the issue that I thought was very helpful. He's talking about what an opportunity this is for the church. This gives the church an opportunity to do what Jesus called us to do with our marriages in the first place, to serve as a light in a dark place. Permanent, stable marriages with families with both a father and a mother may well make us seem freakish in the 21st century culture. It's heading that way. We should not fear that. We believe stranger things than that. We believe a previously dead man is alive and will show up one day in the eastern skies on a horse. Do you believe that? That's a lot stranger than believing that it should only be a man and a woman. We believe that the gospel can forgive sinners like us and make us sons and daughters. Let's also recognize that if we're right about marriage, and I believe we are, many people will be disappointed in getting what they want. In other words, the day is going to come where these couples who are marrying, these same-sex couples who are marrying, they're going to realize it wasn't everything that it was cracked up to be. And they're going to be battered and bruised and hurting. And are we going to stand and say, get away, or are we going to be there to offer grace and truth? When the train wreck comes, many of our neighbors believe that a redefined concept of marriage will simply expand the institution. This will not do so, because sexual complementary is not ancillary to marriage. The church must prepare for the refugees from the sexual revolution. Did you hear that? We must prepare for the refugees from the sexual revolution. We must prepare for those, like the sexually wayward woman of the well of Samaria, who will be thirsting for water, which they don't even know. There are two types of churches that will not be able to reach the sexual revolution's refugees. Listen, two types of churches that will not be able to help them. The first is a church that has given up on the truth of Scriptures, including on marriage and sexuality, and has nothing to say to a fallen world. That's the first church that will not be able to help. The second church that will not be able to help is a church that screams with outrage at those who disagree. They will have nothing to say to those who are looking for a new birth. We must stand with conviction and kindness, with truth and grace. We must hold our views and love those who hate us for them. Hold our views and love those who hate us for those views. We must not only speak Christian truths. I love this. Don't miss this. We must not only speak Christian truths. We must speak with a Christian accent. We must say that Jesus, what Jesus has revealed, and we must say those things the way that Jesus does, with mercy and an invitation to new life. Some Christians will be tempted to anger, lashing out at a world around us with a narrative of decline. That temptation is wrong. God decided when we would be born. We have the Spirit in the gospel. To think that we deserve to live in different times is to tell God we deserve a better mission field than the one He has given us. Let us joyfully march to Zion. Let's seek the kingdom. Let's stand with the gospel. Let's fear our God. But let's not fear our mission field. And that's exactly what it is. But as I read that, young people, we have a decision to make. You're coming of years. Will we be worn down by the constant drip, drip, drip of you're wrong, you're intolerant, you don't love, you're on the wrong side of history, whatever it is. Will we be worn down by that? Or will we continue to stand on truth, full of grace at the same time? I'm concerned that the constant drip, drip, drip will wear us down because I see the decisions that some young people make. I see young people. There is a lady who is very, very nice on so many accounts. Her name is Ellen DeGeneres. She is a very kind woman in a lot of ways. And she has a reputation for that. But she also is living a very sinful lifestyle as a lesbian. And I see Christian young people who follow her and retweet her and compliment her. And this is what's going to happen. It's not that we can't appreciate the good that someone does in that sense, but this is what's going to happen. We're going to get used. She's not that bad. They're not that bad. She loves her partner. What's wrong with that? You're going to be worn down if you're not careful. There's a perfect example of this. Has anyone here ever heard of Tony Campolo? Tony Campolo I'm not calling him an evangelical leader, but he was one in the 80s and 90s. And he came out a few weeks ago and he says, I support same-sex marriage. This is a man who has preached. At one point, the gospel, he says, I believe that same-sex marriage is okay. His reason was not rooted in Scripture. It was, I have been around same-sex couples and I see the love that they have for each other and I cannot deny them that. I believe that's from God. But listen, it's going to be a reality you're going to face because you're going to know people like that as you try and make disciples of them. You will know people. And you'll have the opportunity to say, I love you. But that's wrong. If we don't have the mindset of when we come to years making the decision to refuse to go along with everything just so that we can get along to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Because that's what will happen if we keep silent. In order to keep our comfortable American lifestyle, then we've done the opposite of Moses. We've not refused, we've chosen. We've chosen a very different lifestyle than the lifestyle of faith. Will we choose? Choosing is a deliberate act of the will that counts the cost. This is what Moses did. It said that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Have you made the decision, young person, my age and younger, have you made the decision that no matter where the society goes, no matter where the culture goes, that I am going to cast my lot with the people of God? And it's something that we have to constantly go back to because do not underestimate what the steady drumbeat is going to do to you if you're not careful. We have to keep going back to that. We have to keep going back to passages like Hebrews 11 and say, am I going to suffer with the people of God or am I going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? If you choose, are you ready for hardship? Are you ready for shunning? Are you ready for scorning? Are you ready for job loss? Seriously? You know, it didn't take but one day for the scorning to come into clear view. There's a newspaper in Pennsylvania. Did you hear about this? There's a newspaper in Pennsylvania that said they will no longer take letters to the editor that oppose same-sex marriage. You have been shut down. You cannot even have that opinion and express it in the public square anymore. And they said the reason was, we don't allow people to write racist letters, we don't allow people to write sexist letters, and we're not going to allow people to write homophobic letters. I'm saying that not to scare you. I'm saying that to say, we've got a decision to make. The gospel is at stake here. Do you understand that if the picture of marriage is destroyed, you destroy the whole picture of the gospel? What Jesus intends for the gospel to be? What it's a picture of? That picture doesn't work if it's not a man and a woman. Now, I'm saying that we destroy the picture of the gospel as far as the church is concerned if we ever give up on this. We might as well stop preaching the gospel if we go down that road. Are we willing to choose suffering over pleasure? Listen to me, this is going to sound a little harsh. I don't mean for it to sound that way. But we have a problem, Christians. Crooked Creek Baptist Church, we have a problem in some ways. And it's this. The American dream has gripped us. And many Christians fight harder for America than they do for disciples that will last for all of eternity. It's a lot easier to get on Facebook and complain about America and the way things are going than to get off Facebook and invest in someone's life. It's a lot easier to live for now than it is to live for eternity. There was a book I would recommend getting it. There are a few small bones in it, but it's been very helpful to my life. It's called Radical, by a man named David Platt. And he talks about taking Christianity back from the American dream. And it actually shows how the American dream is the opposite of what we see described as Christianity in the New Testament in so many ways. See, God has allowed us to live in peace, and He's allowed us great material blessing just because of where we live, and that's fine. But the day is coming to where we're going to have to make the decision whether we're going to follow the American dream or whether we're going to follow the eternal reward. It might not be those of you who are wiser and who have the gray hair, but it could be my generation. We need to take the long view. We need to be willing to abandon, forsake, power in Egypt, if you will. We need to be willing to cross Pharaoh. See, faith lives for well done, not attaboys from the pagans. And there are believers who will cave on this for the attaboys. They will. It's already happened. Let's be a people who live for well done. We look at this picture and we don't want it to be grim. This is the great opportunity for us to live by faith, to shake off the shackles, and to shake off the lethargy that we've taken up as our comfortable American Christianity and say, hey, it's going to cost me something to follow Jesus now. This is great. I know what it means to live in Iran. No, we don't, because we're not even to that level yet. But we can empathize a little. We know what it means to live somewhere in Africa or in South America. We know what it means, as the disciples did. It says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. We'll know what that means. The good news in all of this, though, is that we're not alone. If we're going to live the disciple-making lifestyle, Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to be with you all the way until the end of the age. I'm right there with you, every step. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I've given you power from heaven. All power, I've given it to you. You don't have anything to fear. You're not walking this alone. Not only are we not walking it alone, we look back at the streets lined, if you will, with saints who've lived the same type life, who've actually died for it. We're not walking alone. But it's even better than that, because this is where the gospel comes in. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes in and frees us from having to live for the approval of the world. Because of Jesus Christ and His work, we have the approval of Almighty God. That's all we need. That is the most important thing. The gospel frees us from striving for the approval of man and the applaud of man and the attaboys of the pagans. The gospel frees us to say, Jesus came to die in my place, to give His life for me, so that I could be accepted by God, I could be reconciled with God, and that's all I need. I'm living for Him. But we find our satisfaction in so many things other than just the fact that we are beloved children of God. Reveling in that. And rejoicing in that. Some people call it a gospel-centered life. Just a constant reminder of nothing can separate me from the love of God. Hey, this is nowhere near the notes. Turn over to Romans 8. It doesn't matter what happens, church. Romans 8:35. This is what the gospel does for us. This is the gospel that we proclaim to the world. That men and women, no matter where they're at, no matter how broken they are, no matter how much they've been lied to by Satan, that Jesus came to save them and to do this for them. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where we stand. That's where our hope is. That's how we can be like Moses and actually put some action to our words, to where we say, I am willing to forsake. I am willing to refuse. I am willing to choose suffering because that's what Jesus thinks about me. And that's all I need. That is all that I need. The gospel is simply that man broke the relationship with God by sinning. And God from the very beginning said, I have a plan to fix that. I have a rescue plan. I'm going to send a rescuer. And all throughout the Old Testament, He talked about the rescuer. He hinted at His name some. He kept telling His people, I'm coming! I'm coming! And then one day, about 2,000 years ago, the rescuer came. His name was Jesus. God came down in the flesh. He dwelt among us. He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for one reason. So that you could be brought back to God and be reconciled. The relationship could be restored. And not just so that you could have a home in heaven. That's really kind of the icing on the cake. The great part is, right now, He forgives us, He loves us, He walks with us, He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He gives us power if we walk by faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. First of all, the faith of salvation. There are a lot of people here today, and maybe you've never come to salvation. You've never realized what the gospel really meant. You've been trusting yourself in some way. Hey, I can make it back to God. I can do it. No, you can't. Your righteousness can get you nowhere. The righteousness of Jesus can get you everywhere. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll give you His righteousness if you'll trust Him, if you'll believe in Him. I'd love to take the scripture, the pastor would, and show you how that can happen. For those of you here who are believers, we've got some decisions to make. I encourage you to make the decision now as you're coming of years. Because if you don't, you're going to get caught flat-footed and unawares. Esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. Refuse, choose suffering, cross Pharaoh. We're going to have to do all of those things. But we'll do it full of grace. We'll do it full of truth. As someone said, happy warriors full of convictional kindness. But it's the decision we have to make. Moses speaks to us. He shows us what faith looks like. Will you follow the example? If you don't mind, heads bowed, eyes closed.